We're going to think real soberly tonight about something that I think that perhaps we don't reflect upon. Yeah, I guess I haven't got, I got it on, I just didn't flip the last switch, and so, and I'll try to keep from coughing. This morning I used a cough drop before I got the hold of it to help. But anyway, we're reflecting on something tonight that I think is very important. And the title of the message, it's in the bulletin, I think I put it in the bulletin, what to look for in the new year. If I were to ask you, what would you really want to see happen in this year? Of all the things that's possible to happen, what would you really want to see happen?
Return of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm not going to say a word till a few others respond. You know, we think about life, don't we, in the terms of where we're at the moment, certainly within prospect and sometimes in retrospect. But when we think about prospect, I thought about this. Well, what if the Lord came back this year? And I thought about the young families in the church and these young people, babies to be born yet, and all of that. And more of that will happen. But sooner or later, the paradigm is not going to change. It's going to be like that for somebody when Christ returns. And so, what to look for in the new year? I turn to 2 Peter 3, and I want to look at verses 10 through 13. And I'm going to do somewhat of an exposition of this, because I think it says something to us that is really important to say. I also want you to understand that whenever I'm talking about the second coming of Christ, and when I'm talking about these passages, I'm in no way talking about anything that you may have been taught prior to the teaching that we most recently been teaching. And that is that Christ is coming back, and that all of these passages apply to that. And so we're not looking for a rapture to take place, to take us out. And when I read this passage, you're going to see immediately it would be impossible to really interpret this without butchering the passage if you read it just the way Peter has written it. And it's very important that we do so because of what it has to say to us. So I'm going to start reading with verse 10. Now listen carefully now. And what I do, and I put the text in the format that I do in my notes, I make little check marks because of what the very emphasis that is needs to be looked at in the passage. But in verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord. Now notice that terminology. How many of you know what dispensationalists believe about the day of the Lord? Somebody want to state that for me? I'm assuming that most of you know. And how many of you were taught from the time you were a Christian the pre-tribulational view? Most of you were, weren't you? Well, you know what the day of the Lord is then? Does it have anything to do with believers at all?
It was when he was returned and the rapture of the day of the Lord.
I always thought the day of the Lord was the day of his judgment.
See? And so we have a smattering of view. When you read the Bible now, I want you to do this. When you read it, take it for exactly what it says, okay? And so I'm going to read it anyway. I'll interpret this in just a moment. But what Jack said a minute ago was correct. I never did tell you it was correct the other day. Well, you were. You spot on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You heard there was a movie made, and it's probably still in circulation, The Thief in the Night. Any of you seen that movie? And you haven't left yet? The Thief in the Night. Now, if you think about it, when what Christ said about the thief, when does he come? When it's expecting or when he's unexpected? Unexpected. So consequently, when Peter uses this terminology, when our Lord uses it, he's talking about he doesn't come when you're expecting him. He comes in a clandestine way. He comes with, of course, deception, and then he comes to break in. Well, Christ, in this case, is analogous to the thief. in the sense, in the way he comes, will come, notice, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on are done on it will be exposed. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, and I've lived a lot longer than most of you and some of you put together, but what I'm trying to say, I'm getting tired of this world. And when I say that, I mean all of its system. It doesn't offer much to the life, the real life, to believers. And so consequently, when we think about this world and all of its system, I know we have, God has put us in us a will and a determination to live, so long as that's possible, and to accomplish whatever God has for us. But what we understand is this world is going to be dissolved. It's going to pass away. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives and holiness and godliness? Now, why would Peter put that in there if the people to whom he's writing are going to be raptured? You see, it doesn't make sense. And it does make sense because we're going to be here. And hence, as we live through the journey and space and time that the Lord's put us into this world, we got this space. And each one of us has a segment of life that's handed to us, and we're going to live up until the Lord comes. And notice, he's waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, we ought to all be praying that'll happen. All the, I'm going to say in just kind of crude way about what I'm thinking, and you'll have to pardon me. I'd be a little more sophisticated if I had a different audience, but we're all just plain people. But this world makes you sick. It's belligerence. It's God-defying acts, as if God is marginalized and the church is to be marginalized. And they, of course, they constantly do it and speak down about the church and as if we have no say in anything. And that some way we're some kind of subculture that just comes alongside and messes everybody's life up, and they just want us to be somewhere off in the desert away from them, and they want anything to do with us. Now, we're not talking about people just talking religion. We're talking about real Christians who are like a plague to a sinner who wants to pursue a culture of life that is totally godless. And I'm talking about the whole structure of the culture today that we live in, not only the political body and the political society and the culture of entertainment and all of it put together, the whole thing. Remember these words, the world and all it in it is an enemy of God. Everything in this world is an enemy of God. The only thing that is really in friendship with the Lord is that which he has reconciled. Everything else is an enemy. And not only that, but if you're listening, as the passage states, it's very clear as we go on to read that this whole thing is going to be dissolved. And because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. I think that's a pretty good New Year's desire. How about a new heaven and a new earth? And, you know, you can think about, well, I wish it had postponed it a little bit. I've got this, maybe I'd like to see happen and that happen and so on. Maybe I'd like to see my children grow up and marry in the faith and come to know Christ and so on. We could think of all kinds of reasons that are quite rational and acceptable from a standpoint of moral the rectitude, why we'd want to see the world continue as long as it can in order for us to realize it. But what if we were to see the opposite take place in our families? And the interdiction of God would disrupt all of those downward spiral things in people's life. This past few weeks has been some experience for my wife and I, just not what we went through in the common thing, that's nothing. Our granddaughter was almost killed. Almost lost her life. I've been able to speak to her about Christ since then and exhort her. A good friend I just notified yesterday, who I baptized in Union, Ohio, when I pastored there. I work with Gene Doty in the hardware store, and And her father was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, Reformed Presbyterian, and he was a good man, by the way. I think he really knew Christ. And I witnessed to Jean and talked to her about the Lord, wound up baptizing Jean. She became a member of the Baptist Church, and then later I went night after night, almost every week and sometimes twice a week, to go talk to her husband, Don. And after a bit, after many sessions and Bible studies with him, he came to know Christ, and I baptized him. Jean and Don have been married 67 years. They love Christ. He was one of my deacons. When we went to Carolina this week, the year before last, we stopped in and seen them, and that's where we spent time with them on the lake. Jean, at that time, she has MS. She has other complications that go along with MS. It has affects your breathing and other things, and you get pneumonia. She went through all of that, and finally, it just got too much, and she went to be with the Lord. The thing that I'm reminded of, all those years had passed just like that. 50-some years are gone. Isn't that amazing? When I met Don and Jean, they were in their 30s. You figured up. Even Don's age now, if you subtract 50-some years from Don's age, that's where he was. He was in his 30s. Jean may have been still in her 20s late, but I don't know. My wife will figure it out. She'll remind me. But anyway, it does not matter. It simply means to say, all those years have passed, and they hold a precious place in our heart. And they're just some of the people that God has given me the privilege to bring to a saving knowledge of Christ that's gone on to be with the Lord. I remember Mr. Culberson in Union Church that also was a superintendent of the Great Foundry in Dayton, Ohio. And he came to know the Lord. And also, I baptized he and his wife. I don't think his wife was ever converted. She gave the right words, but she was a very strange lady, and I just don't think she knew Christ, but I may be mistaken. And if I get to heaven and find out she's there, then I'll be happy as a lark. I'll be delighted. But what I'm saying in all of this, you know what matters? That matters. Nothing else does. Because all that history now is gone. It's all gone. And so whatever comprised life up to the point of death is not very important unless it's lived for Jesus Christ and with the kind of expectation that we find here. Notice, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Waiting means that we anticipate it. Means that we're a little bit weary of this one. And that it has, not only because we're suffering certain things, and certain things are inevitable, sickness and death, and we'll be happy one day, and we'll have a lot of things that we can be happy for, and we can enjoy life. All that is legitimate. But after you say it all, and after you live life, if you live life to the fullest, to where there is nothing but joy and happiness all the way through your life, but then you die. And the whole perspective and retrospective of all of that is defined in one thing. Even so come, Lord Jesus. It has to be. So what I'd like to encourage you to think about with me tonight, as we expound this, I want to set forth some things to think about. I think there are some of the most important things for the new year. These four verses in 2 Peter gives us the primary resolve, I think, for the new year. Whether you believe in what is called the New Year's resolution or not, and by the way, every believer ought to resolve. I've had believers tell me, well, I'm not going to resolve anything because I'll just fail. Well, that's a good attitude, isn't it? I'm just going to fail, so I won't make any resolve. Well, how about resolving to read the scriptures more and be a better student? To learn the principles of study and improve your life and know the scriptures so that you can deal with other people. I think that'd be worthwhile. So you might want to resolve to do that. In fact, maybe we ought to sing that song tonight. Resolve no longer to linger, you know, charmed by the world's delight and so on. But that being what it is, we need to be resolved about many things in our life and not be flabby. be tough. You got to be tough as a Christian. You got to be tough because you're constantly battling things. You're battling the world. You're battling the flesh. And if you don't think you're battling the world, the moment you become a young couple and you have children, the first thing you know that the world has a tremendous magnet towards your children's heart. Why? Because they're lost and they need Christ. And so the world, with all of its system, with all of its paraphernalia and all of its adornment, becomes very beautiful to them. They think that's the greatest thing. All of its glitz and glamour, all of its belongings and philosophy. You know, they spew it out like it's really something, but it's really, after all, nothing. And you may have many good resolves, but the resolve should take on an imperative. An imperative means that, boy, I want to see it happen. God's revelation about the end of the world ought to make the believer aware of living one's life pleasing to God in every moment of it. Remember the parables and remember what Christ said to the fool who said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'm going to get it all shaped up. I'm going to have a savings account. You can't believe the money I'm going to make and what I'm going to have. And Christ says, thou fool, this night your soul is going to require it. Don't do much good, does it? Now, I'm not saying that we live reckless abandonment and we be foolish with all of our wares and our talent and everything else, but I'll tell you one thing, what we really do for Christ is the only thing that's going to survive this age and His second coming. So the short time that separates us from the dawning of the day is short. In fact, Peter says, uses the word speed to understand its coming. These verses break down, by the way, in three simple points that I want to give you, and you may not be able to discern them in my exposition, but I hope you will to some degree. The future of this creation, that's one of the things I want you to contemplate. What is the future? How should we live in the darkness of the present creation in prospect of that future? And I'm not talking about the future of this world and as a creation, because we know, if you read the text, we know where the creation is going. It's going to be burned up. In other words, it's just simply kindling wood for God's final destruction of all those things. And then last, what is the future? If I were to ask you, how many of you have a future? Do you have a guaranteed future, see?
Future of Christ, that's it.
That's the only thing you have, isn't it?
Yeah.
There really is no future outside of you being in Christ.
Sure.
Because if your life were to end, God forbid, I hope you live to be 100.
Oh, I don't. My body's too bad.
Now, Darla's thinking about the shape she's in. And the only reason why I get by with saying that, I think you'd agree, right? Physically? Are you talking?
Yeah, physically.
Yeah. Okay.
That's
what I mean. I don't mean other things. So I got to be careful my words here. I'll be in trouble for sure. But I understand that. And when you're full of vigor and life, you want to live forever. And you don't want to die. And I understand that. That's a part of being a human being that God has put in us. The desire to drive on. But the reality of it is, not a single one of us is going to get out of this world alive. None of us. And one of my dear friends and people that I've baptized and children that I've even baptized that who come to know Christ, many of them have died. If I were to sit down and just tell you how many people in this church that I baptized, they're no longer with us. They're dead. And they've gone to be with the Lord. And we're still here, at least for the time being. The point that I'm sent to make, not to be morbid, but to be reflective and show you that the prospect that really matters is that when you think about it, I want a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. I don't want to think of the sin ever again. I don't want to have anything to do at all with sin. And if I could push a button and get that done right now, I'd push that button. In fact, how many of you, there's a button on your pew right now in front of you, could press it for Christ to come at this instant. Would you press the button? Right now. I'll come back and press it for you. Well, there's a whole lot of theology that goes into that. You sit and contemplate it from your perspective and your life and your expectancy and everything, isn't there? But I certainly push it. I wouldn't have any hesitation. And I don't mean that I feel myself adequate for the meeting of the Lord in such a way as that we'll see His glory. I can tell you what we'll all be doing. There will be tears that are going to stream down our cheeks, and we're going to be weeping. We sure are. We're sinners, boy. We are sinners. And we need the grace of God to enter into His holy presence, and we look on Him, we'll see our sin like we've never seen it before, and we'll see His glory, and like we've never seen it before, and we'll repent instantly of everything, throw our crowns at His feet, and say, Thou art worthy, O God, to receive honor, praise, and glory. That's what we'll say. And so, therefore, the child of God has a future extending into infinity. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about your life going into an infinity? It has to. And that will happen. Now, if you really believed that and really thought about it, you'd be happy. You'd be saying amen and all kinds of stuff. But you're not. You're dead like I am. Infinity? Somebody says, how long are you going to live? I don't know. But what's the maximum you can think about? Oh, I'd like to live into my 90s. I know Darla would. No, I'm just kidding. I'm picking on her now. But what I'm saying is, no, I want to live forever. Isn't God put eternity into our heart? Don't we want to live forever? Sure we do. We don't want to live with sin and the consequences of it. We don't want to live with the mortality that we find creeping in day after day. After I shoveled snow the other day all day, I tell you what, I felt I was dead already. I couldn't hardly move. But what I'm saying is the inevitable thing about a child of God is that there's something in us that just wants to persevere in life and true life. And so every child has a future extended into infinity. No believer can fully comprehend what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even begin to imagine. The glorious prospect of what we have in Christ is going to be so glorious. 1 second in His holy presence. I'll guarantee you, Jean Doty standing right in His presence right now, if you beg her, will you come back? She will not come back. She wouldn't want to come back. Not for a second. And neither will any of your loved ones who have gone and known Christ and are now with the Lord. They don't want to come back to this mess. Not only that, but if they had it as good as you might expect that they had, and you miss them, and they put a hole in your heart for them to leave this world. But I'll tell you one thing. They don't want to come back if they know Christ and see Him now. What a glorious transformation. Now, I want you to think of everything. I used the word minus when I made this note, but to minus everything that will not be included in the new creation, that's going to be totally forbidden to enter that new creation. Can you imagine what it might be? If you think of all the things, there will be no more sorrow. No more sorrow. No more goodbyes. No eternal goodbyes. No pain. No more separation from God we love. No going through a valley where you're so dry as dust and you just beg God for His Holy Spirit to quicken you and to bring life into your soul, the experiential kind. And I want you to listen to Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17 for just a minute with that thought. I said to him, Sir, you know, and I know I'm breaking into a question here, but let me go on and read for the sake of where I want to go. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, notice in chapter 7, verses 14. They have washed their robes, notice, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall shelter them with His presence. Can you imagine what it would be to be in the Christ's presence with that glory of his presence? Listen, he goes on to describe it. They shall hunger no more. Neither thirst anymore. Sun shall not strike them anymore in scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water and wipe away every tear from their eyes. Never again will you ever weep. Something, isn't it? Every tear. Even tears of joy, because it will be a constant, sustaining joy. I've often said to people, I said, I don't know what your Christian experience is like. In other words, I don't know how much you have had experimental relationship with Christ, and not only your professional faith, but how glorious your contact with Christ has been at any one point in time, or even over a period of time. But I can tell you, you can take and think about the most glorious encounter with Christ that you've had experimentally in your life, and push the sustain button and have that forever. I can understand why Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration said, let's build three tabernacles. I don't know why he stopped at three. Frankly, I really mean that. And I can't imagine that somebody that really knows Christ and knows him experimentally in the sense of his blessedness, what it is to enjoy the peace that he imparts to you, the glory of his person, the wonderful peace that it gives you. There's nothing like it in all the world. The world knows nothing about it. They can't find it at the bottom of a bottle. They can't find it at the bottom of a pipe. Can you look at our culture in this country and see how it's not only going to pot literally, but also figuratively? I mean, the whole society is collapsing. And they find it justifiable to think of anything under the sun that gives them pleasure. And so they want to engage in that pleasurable fashion. There's nothing going to be prohibited. We know it's somewhat embarrassing for a Christian to even walk down the street in our own country anymore, but you haven't seen, I don't think, anything yet. I think if God turns this nation over to the reprobate mind that is capable of, and with all the other nations, you look at them, there's nothing. Rome, before it fell, was a cesspool. They were gluttons. They had vomiting troughs. After they ate, they would go stick their finger down their throat and vomit it up and go back and eat some more. I don't want to make you sick, but you can go on with the graphics. Think of Pompeii. There is nothing but Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Think of what we're sanctioning in here, in our own country. We have freedom of speech, but we can't say that homosexuality is a terrible sin that needs to be punished, along with all the other sins of man. In Revelation 21:3-7, it says, I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the second time we've read that in Revelation. And death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more. I'm depraved, folks, let's face it. I'm a depraved sinner. And I always thought, if I was really deeply in debt, the greatest thing could happen is I just go be with the Lord. Buy a new car from Jack and mortgage myself for 5-6 years. Maybe 10, I don't know how long they're taking the bait for some of these, but I go and then just die. You know, they want you to insure everything. I go, you want to buy this insurance? I borrowed a measly amount to refinance my home. They want me to buy insurance to protect them. No, I'm not going to buy it. Well, I know it could be wise, but also when you look at the trade-off. But you see what I mean. The world is concerned with the bottom line, and I understand that. But what I'm saying is what Christ is saying. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. All also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Oh, my dear people, what glorious thing it is that we need. We need to contemplate these things. We need to meditate upon them, not just give mental assent to them and say, oh, I believe in heaven, and I believe in a new heaven and a new earth. But do we walk in the days of our life, and we're going to walk in 2014 believing that God is going to give us a new heaven? First of all, the future of this creation. The future of this creation serves for the time one purpose, and that is the future creation. That's all it serves. That's all serving right now. In other words, the present creation we're living in, the whole system of things, if you take it world over, is simply existing for the future and final creation. The end of the old and the beginning of the new begins with the day of the Lord. At that day when he comes, this whole thing is going to be gone. And all the great thinkers and all the thoughts. Can you imagine the volumes of books that's been written by men? I'm talking about outside of that which is written, its founding scriptures and writing biography and the journey of the saints of God and all of that wonderful literature that we like to read and understand. But you think of all the literature, the millions of volumes. I listen to some of these people on Fox, and they're always turning out a volume. It seems like every month they come out with a new volume. They're peddling to somebody. You know, most of those things are absolutely worthless. And I think, some interest. I'd like to read what Secretary of Defense had to say. Just quit. Don't you find that interesting? He had got some very complimentary things. But I'm not going to waste a dime on that book. Tragically, I can say I'm thankful he wrote the book. But it's scary, folks. And when you think about, if we could pull the curtain on a day and look at our nation and look what's going on in it, we'd be pretty frightened. We'd be pretty frightened. One of the things I found very interesting, that according to Gates, our president of the United States was insulted because his generals expected to be heard by him. Isn't that something? I think if I were president of the United States, I'd like to hear from them. I think their opinion would be very valuable when you're negotiating a war. And not only that, but if you care for human beings, if you care for what's right, if you care for what is just. And all I'm saying is, if we could lift the curtain on not only our own country, but all the countries of the world, and see this horrible, savage way that human beings treat other human beings, what a terrible thing it is. And so I'm going to give this position any attention, but I want to say this. I am well aware of the pre-tribulation that says the day of the Lord comes with the rapture and then we're going to be gone. We don't have to worry about the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. But I want to tell you something. We're going to be here until the day of the Lord occurs, according to Peter, and I think he's got it straight. And I'm going to trust Peter. Peter gives no hesitation about the day of the Lord. He states that that day shall come. And Peter's emphatic about it. And he not only says it should come, but says you and I ought to be prepared for it. So how do we prepare for the day of the Lord in 2014, if that's our future? Well, the future is that we ought to be filled with resolve that every minute of every day we ought to live for Christ as much as possible for a human being to live for Christ. We ought to be the most devoted students of the Scriptures. We ought to be concerned with every one of our family members and not be dismissive of all of them. We need to be concerned about those around us in order to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, for instance, such days occur in history, but ultimately the day of the Lord points to the final day when God will definitively judge his enemies and vindicate the righteous. And that's precisely what it is. In the New Covenant, this is a day mentioned in connection with the life of the child of God over and over again as a believer. He constantly reminds us that that day is coming. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the keeping power for my life. Have you ever done this in your life so far? When you pray, do you get down and thank God for keeping you from falling? You know, that ought to be a daily administration of our prayer life. Lord, thank you. You know how many times I could have fallen in the life that I've had? How about yourself? I think it was Tozer said, a spiritual man is a self-distrusting man. I don't trust myself. In Philippians 1:6-10-11, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It sounds like that applies to us, doesn't it? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Do you know that everything that we do in righteousness, it not only has eternal consequences, but it has its fruit in righteousness. It begets righteousness. In Philippians 2:14-16, do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I have did not run in vain and labor in vain. In other words, you and I need to live an honorable life to attest to our profession exactly that we love Christ. The analogy of the day of the Lord fits perfect, as one might expect, to that day. He will come as a thief. Paul gives us the same analogy in a fuller context. And turn to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment, 5. And I want to go through these verses very quickly. But 2-11. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says the following. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now let me pause just a second and tell you something. Do you realize that God is orchestrating this whole world system, and that he pulls the chain of every ruler on the face of the earth? Do you think that Adolf Hitler would have ever perpetrated a world war if he didn't think he would be able to conquer? The demonic influence in these men's lives is almost, it's startling, and it's certainly scary. How about that little guy up there in North Korea? Isn't he kind of a dopey guy? That guy has an atomic weapon, folks. If he had nothing to lose, you think he wouldn't pull the string on that? He's insane. And all I'm saying is, if you think of the insanity, and by the way, all such life is insane. The person who lives without God and pursues a life in defiance to everything that is right, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is a defiant rebel, worthy of judgment and hell's fire alone. The whole country, our country, every other country is worthy of hell, and that's all. It's the mercy of God that keeps us. And by the way, he keeps it for the sake of the church. And what our mission is. And then he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you as a thief. He does not say, of course, that you left at the rapture, so don't be afraid. I don't see that in that text, do you? So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep aware of and be sober. In other words, don't be intoxicated with life. Don't be filled with yourself. Don't be filled with all your purposes and plans and everything else. You must keep Jesus Christ as central in your life, no matter what the program of life you're pursuing. That's the thing that we have to realize. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us to wrath. Boy, isn't that pretty clear? Yes. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, and that's here and now. We need saved now from the power of sin. Not just in the future from the presence of sin, but not only from our own pre-justification, but we need to be saved from His power. The glitz of this world has a commanding hold upon people's lives if they just only realized it. For God does not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Build one another up. You know how we build each other up? We discuss the things of God and we talk about them. Now, I quickly want to go through this. I'm going to finish here, and it's not going to take that much longer. But if I don't get to my third point, we'll maybe preach it some other time or something. But this is so important to think about the year that we're in. How should we live in the darkness and present creation and prospect of the future? How should we live? Our resolve should be just what Peter states. Children of darkness live in darkness. We are not of darkness, so we live as children of light. And by the way, we're living around our friends. My friend Tony come over and help me shovel my roof off. And every now and then, he can't say a sentence without having a curse word almost in it. So when he curses, I talk about Christ. I do. It might drive him nuts, but I keep on doing it. I told my wife, I said, if I rebuke Tony, I said, Tony, I don't want to hear your old filthy mouth. You know how long I'd have to witness it, don't he? I'd never talk to him again because he'd brush me off, and I know what that temper is, and he'd just say, no, I ain't going to listen to you. So I just talk about Christ like he talks about words that he can't control. My wife said, yeah, he's still got a dirty mouth. Well, his mouth is not the trouble, because out of the heart proceeds all these dirty words. His heart's the problem. So it's unthinkable to give any consideration to this evil world system with all of its anti-God thinking and living. Peter's admonition says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives and holiness and godliness? You know what is the worst word to hear? Come in and say, get your house in order, you're going to die today. Is that bad words? No. Well, I was hoping nobody's saying anything. Well, I know why Eric said it. And the reason he said it, I agree with him. But on the other hand, I'm going to disagree with him. Because before we ever get there, we ought to have our house in order. Every day of our life. If the moving van backs up to your door, you know it's time to move. I had a pastor, and I knew a pastor down in Kentucky years ago. He was really having trouble in his church, and they thought he'd send him a good message. They called moving van and sent it out to the parsonage to move him. That's kind of a signal they don't want you anymore. Literally, this happened. I'm not kidding you. And I won't go into that story. I want you to think about this as we think about the point I just made and what Peter made. Babylon, with all of its evil spirits, will go down into hell, never to return to invade this creation again. So why should we want anything to do with the mindset of this world system? I know that I'm going to be in trouble. I despise Hollywood. I wish they'd take it and ship it somewhere. I don't know where it's shipped. Well, I know where I'd like to see it shipped. and I won't tell you where. No, I'm sick of it. I mean, can't stand it. But I'm going to tell you what Babylon is. This is not my description, but I agree with it totally. How many of you think you know you understand Babylon in the old in the book of Revelation? Let me describe it to you, because when I get to Revelation, when we get there in that exposition, you're going to hear this. Babylon is the prevailing economic, religious system in alliance with the state and its related authorities and existing throughout the ages. All my life I've heard, well, which is Babylon? Do you think it's Rome? All the medieval writers about the second coming of Christ thought it was Rome. And Rome would be rebuilt, and then Jesus would come. And then they thought, even some thought it may be Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think Babylon, when you read the scripture, and I'm going to read just a little section to you in just a moment, is this whole world system. That's what it is. That's Babylon. It's minus God in all of its system, whether it's economics. Oh, they can have legitimate economics. They can have math that adds up and multiplication that really multiplies, and they can talk about it and all of that. And so it has its own virtue, but it's godless. God has no place in their thinking. And so Babylon, with all of his evil spirits, go down into hell forever, never to invade the new creation again. Not any thought that's ever entered man about anything in this life, about anything in this world, will ever go into God's heaven. Will never enter the New Jerusalem. I believe with all my heart that there's coming a day that God's going to wipe out everything that this world we have ever thought of, ever known, ever experienced will be gone forever. Revelation 17, 1 through 6, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute is seated on many waters. Notice that many waters. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexually immorality, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. You look at the world, the world's drunk and satiated with not only now, with their own selfism, with their own greediness, with everything else that stinks. There's nothing wrong with an inanimate thing and the thing in itself, but it's the greed that's in the heart of man, the awful lust that prevails in every heart that makes Babylon. That's why in the book of Revelation you see them there wiping the tears away your heart. When God burns it all up, they'll stand there crying, there goes everything I love, everything I hope for. And the saints will be saying, hallelujah, praise God. That's what Revelation tells us, isn't it? We'll be singing the praises for God burning it up. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And then he says in verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. My dear people, this world is going to be destroyed. And the wonderful thing that I can assure you of tonight, I don't know what is going to happen this year. None of us do. I hope that we see the blessings of God upon this church as long as He wants us here to do His bidding. I hope your life will grow immensely. I hope you'll become an evangelist for Jesus Christ. I hope you'll evangelize your children. You'll put into their hearts the things of God's Word, just pack it full of the knowledge of Christ. Talk about them every day. Talk about Him. Make them hungry for heaven and preach Christ to them. Because that's what life is really worth. Everything else isn't worth anything. According to the promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're waiting for. Nothing else. What is the future? That's it. No more sin anywhere. Not even in ourselves. Let me ask you something as I close. What's the greatest problem? And I don't expect you to name individual sins, so don't do that, even if you were tempted to do it, and I don't think you would anyway. I trust your judgment better than that. But what do you want more than anything else? Really, truly. Did you ever hear somebody say, and you've heard it said before, if you had one wish, and I'm talking using this in a worldly manner, if you had one wish, what would it be? You may speak. What would it be?
The ability to focus solely on Jesus Christ.
What's that again?
The ability to focus solely on Jesus Christ.
Okay, the ability to focus strictly on Christ. Well, that's a chore. We can certainly focus more than we ever have in the past by discipline in our life. It takes a lot of discipline, doesn't it? It doesn't become, we don't suddenly get into a mode of spirituality where we just walk around and see Christ. No, we have to think. The wonderful thing that Christ does, He reveals Himself in propositional truth in order to think about Him. He doesn't want us to imagine Him because that's idolatry. He rather conveys Himself to us in truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and any man that comes unto me, comes in that way. Okay, anybody else? Go ahead, don't be afraid to speak if you'd like. If God would grant you one thing right now, what would it be?
Sin.